Let's turn to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church, and of course it's to the whole body of Christ then and ever since. We are in chapter 4. I say we're in chapter 4 because, of course, we've been going through this epistle verse by verse. We've come now to verse 17 of the chapter 4, and we will, Lord willing, go through to the end of the chapter, verse 32. But I say, Lord willing, we will see. As I look at chapter 5, it would be a good thing if we could go all the way through chapter 5, at least to 21, which we're not going to be able to do in one preaching. So, Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 4, and it's not just a getting through, but I think you know what I mean. We work our way through. We trust the Holy Spirit will help us much in this, that even we could preach by the Spirit. He would lead and enable and assist and provide and cause His Word to have power in our hearts and minds. Now, before going to this morning's text, though, I want to once more go back and read verses 1 through 16, which are so important as the context of our text this morning. So we go back to the verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now what follows to the end of this chapter and even through the next chapter, really, are instructions with regard to the way of sanctification, with regard to things that ought not to be among the churches of Christ, and then things that sometimes are with regard to more speech and with regard to the heart and how we treat each other. We look at 31. It speaks of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and the importance of being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. We look at all of this, really. And then there are some very grievous sins that the apostle speaks of that the heathen Gentiles indulge in, and glory in as well. But as we look at this, all of it is antithetical to what we just read. And it just tears apart the body of Christ, pollutes it, corrupts it. And with regard to some of this, with regard to Christians and bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, which Lord willing we'll get to, and corrupt communication, it just all tears apart and pollutes and corrupts the church. And yet, it is necessary to preach on these things. Now, the subject is the Church of Christ. The application of our text is the Church of Christ. It's not that there's an application beyond the Church of Christ with these things, but the focus, the application, the emphasis is the Church of Christ. And verse 17 says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." And so he begins to warn about the heathen Gentiles, which they all once were. Now, we are Gentiles, and of course, we were not Christians from birth. Nobody is, only from the new birth. But the Gentile world around the churches was an exceedingly filthy, evil, depraved, and violent world. We're seeing more and more of that in our nation as well, though, aren't we? It's the way man goes when he turns his back on God. It's just that simple. And the witness God has given of himself. Now, the apostle declares, in light of what's contained in the verses 1 through 16 that we just read, he declares, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." He testifies in the Lord. He is being really emphatic and repetitious. He says it, well, of course, by the Spirit, as an apostle of Christ, and testifies in the Lord. And he testifies to who? He speaks to who? Us, the body of Christ, the blood-bought, regenerated church for which Christ died and ever liveth as our prophet, priest, and king, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, as we look at this, understand, it's walk, of course, even in part, to some degree. We should understand it that way. Now, as I said, the Ephesian church was a Gentile church, and the apostle commands and exhorts them to no longer walk as they once did in the vanity of their mind, with vanity of the mind here comprehending a little bit more than you might think, not just sort of an empty worthlessness, but it comprehends dark, depraved minds, good for nothing but sin and destruction. Walk comprehends our way of life, doesn't it? And of course, vanity of the mind comprehends our thoughts, our understandings, the vanity of the mind. Verse 18 in this same text, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness in their hearts. Understanding, the vanity of their minds. Genesis 6, verse 5, prior to the flood, it had come to this with mankind. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is always, always the ultimate infallible outcome of a people that turn their back on God and what can be known about him, and go their own way, and make their own religion, make their own gods, and sometimes no gods at all, and no God, of course, at all. Verse 23, and Lord willing, we'll get to it, says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind," as contrasted to what we're reading here about how we're not supposed to be in any part or degree. Certainly, as we consider what follows, we know that a true Christian would not live as described with regard to what follows is some very grievous, carnal, moral sins, acts, living that way, living in depravity. And a true Christian would not live as described, would not walk in such rebellion and sin or even revel in it. But the apostle issues this warning as we look at the whole here, and certainly even with regard to our speech, because that goes back to, as we looked at clamor already or mentioned it, and evil speaking and so on and so forth. That's the world, and it ought not to be the church. So we know that Christians, first of all, in some degree or some measure, can be drawn back into some of the former sins of their former spiritually dark, morally dark, corrupted life. And everyone's life was different. Some more corrupted and some less, by the grace of God, and a savor yet of the true church in the land. Now, we Christians are often painfully aware of the remnant of that old corrupt man, just the remnant which remains with us. We're new men. We're new creatures. But we have a remnant of the old man. It's the sin nature. And it wages war against us, against our regenerated spiritual man, and we know it because we fight it every day. And Satan stands ever ready to assist the sin nature in this war against us. It's a war. Apostle Paul speaks of this, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, or the whole text in the chapter, just part of this from Romans 7, 22 through 25. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He's summing up what he has said. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. He delights in the law of God, as all Christians do. They love the law of God. As the psalmist said, oh, how I love thy law. And he delights in it. It's the way of peace. It's the way of comfort. It's the way of obedience. It's the way of pleasing God. It's the way of safety. I see another law in my members. And here, in this case, earlier, which we just read, it was the moral law of God, the start of this text. Now, its law is sometimes used as a rule, a hard, fast rule. And there's another law. This is a different kind of law. It's not the moral law, but this is a reality. Put it that way. In my members, warring against the law of my mind and bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Was Paul a captive of sin? No, he wasn't. But this that he speaks of, his sin nature, was seeking to bring him into captivity to the law of sin, to serving sin. And that's what he's talking about. He wasn't a captive. He was freed. He had entered into gospel liberty. He was not under the dominion of sin. Christians aren't. But the war goes on. And the sin nature keeps trying to lead us back into captivity to law or rule of sin. And of course, sometimes there's a certain measure of success for a time. There's failings. We don't say that by way of God gives us permission to just have failings. We're just saying it does happen sometimes. There's struggles. And Paul is graciously speaking this way. With regard to that, he's gracious and yet he's righteous in what he says. The law of sin which is in my members, O wretched man that I am. He felt, when he thought of such things, it made him feel, in the light of the mercy and grace of God in Christ, and with regard to what he wanted to be, which was holy, through and through, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He calls his sin nature the body of this death that inhabits, it's part of us, inhabits our physical body. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Deliver us more and more and more. We ought to understand that. As we seek to be delivered more and more and more from the power of sin, the sin nature that remains, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit with the word and the willing heart, deliver us more and more and more, and then finally perfected in glory. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and by mind it comprehends the whole spiritual man. But with the flesh, the law of sin. It doesn't mean he got up every day and was a double-minded man. But he's just telling us the flesh is going to serve sin, period. And that's why we're told in such texts as Romans 8, verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Doesn't mean it's simple or easy. We know that. It's a war. It can be a struggle. It's ongoing. But the Lord gives the grace and the strength and the mercy, and we have the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin as we go on in that fight. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walked, in other words, the unregenerate Gentiles, in the vanity of their minds, and going on, verses 18 and 19, having the understanding darkened. This is their condition. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, having the understanding darkened. No saving faith, no light of life, no spiritual light in life, spiritually dark hearts, morally dark hearts. And eventually, as a people goes down this Romans 1 road, beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, even rationally dark hearts, not reasoning even in a rational fashion, irrational, depraved and cruel, and hearts and minds and lives filled with darkness, men and women living in darkness, walking in darkness after the prince of darkness, under the dominion of sin, in due time openly depraved, committing all manner of unfruitful deeds of darkness. Romans chapter 1, verse 31 mentions this among the other sins, and also description of the condition of a people that have turned their back on what can be known of God and gone their own way without understanding is one of the things mentioned. And so why is this so? Well, because a natural man, all of the children of Adam are by nature children of wrath, spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins. They have no spiritual light. They're at enmity with God in their minds. And it's summed up by the apostle this way, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance, spiritual ignorance, that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. But the grievous tragedy is so many, all through the ages, have wanted to remain spiritually ignorant and turned away from the gospel when it's been preached, when the light of life has been shown to them, explained to them, preached to them, urged on them. And yet multitudes have been saved as well. But to be this way, to be born children of wrath with spiritually darkened hearts, it does not give anyone excuse to just turn away from what can be known of God. All of Adam's fallen children are justly condemned. We know that. So away with this idea that if they've never heard the gospel, men and women are saved if they've just done the best they could. Romans 1, 18 through, all the way through 25 we'll go. By way of reminder, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They won't accept it. They turn away from it. They deny it, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And of course, more and more and more so, and the Apostle Paul speaks of that. More and more and more darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. The creature should never be worshiped and served at all, of course. Don't misunderstand what's said there. Who is blessed forever. Amen. Our text says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Past feeling. It comes to that in time. It comes to that if the conscience is always just ignored. The conscience is not heated. The heart is hardened. I say guilt, shame, eventually it's not there. The conscience is seared as with a hot iron. A concern for the welfare of others, even having no natural affection. Again, Romans chapter 1. We see that today, don't we? Even the natural affection for one's own offspring and parents. We see it today. You know, Christians ought to have a natural affection, so to speak. It's really a spiritual nature for each other. And Paul will come to that shortly. Romans 2, verse 13 through 16. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And no one, of course, can keep the law perfectly. The covenant of grace is believe this, repent and believe this and live. The covenant of works, just summing it up, is do this and live. And no one, and we won't go off now on preaching on justification, but no one can be justified by the law. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That too we won't preach on this morning. We've done that many times, but it's a simple thing, simple truth here that all men have the law. They were created with the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness. After the fall, there was never a perfect full understanding of the law, but there is enough of the law, that witness remaining in the heart, that all men are without excuse. They accuse others of doing what's wrong. Their conscience convicts them that's wrong. They might not do that, but they do this over here. And so on and so forth. And their conscience bears witness of things they ought not to do, and do them anyway. And of course, that's the way it is with all. Even those who are not in thick heathen darkness with regard to those who are yet in their sin. Those who have heard and rejected the gospel, though, are above all others the most guilty of sin. It is a most heinous sin, and they're without excuse. Those who have had that great benefit and rejected, and they die in their sins. It's a terrible, heinous sin. They're without excuse. So much more without excuse than the heathens spoken of that are, even as we look at Romans 1, living in thick darkness and having never heard the gospel. They're without excuse. But those who have heard the gospel and rejected it and to the end of their life refuse to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he was near, they are the most without sin. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Alienated from the life of God the life that God would give, and living for him. Some have ignorance of the gospel, the way of salvation, everlasting life. This is because, of course, they've never heard the gospel. But the apostle would seem to speak here, especially of those who are willfully ignorant because of the blindness of their heart. But it goes on and leads us to understand or believe that he's speaking of willfully ignorant with regard to coming to Christ even. There are none so blind as those who refuse to seek light and life through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We were all once spiritually blind. I once was blind, but now I see. But it is the Spirit of the Lord with the gospel that opens the eyes of the mind, shining the light of life into the heart. Man has no ability, fallen man, to do one good spiritual thing. Nothing at all. He can't save himself. It's of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The conviction, the repentance unto life, all of it, the salvation that comes, the light shined in the heart, the new life that's worked. Man has no ability. But all men have responsibility. And we have preached on that recently. All have responsibility to, when they see what God has shown them, and when they hear what by the grace of God they have heard, the gospel, they have responsibility. When their conscience convicts them of sin, they have a responsibility to repent before God. If those who are living in utter heathen darkness are held accountable because of what's been shown them in the creation, which is a very limited revelation of God, of course, it's the Bible that fully reveals God to us and the way of salvation, among other things, of course. But if they're accountable, then what of those who have heard the gospel preached to them? They're accountable. They're accountable, too. And that's why chapter 5, verse 14, we have this, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest," spiritual sleep, "in darkness, and arise from the dead," spiritual deadness, "and Christ shall give thee light," the light of life. And so if those living in total heathen darkness are accountable to what God has shown them, certainly all have a responsibility there, and all have much more of a responsibility to look unto God. As he said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." What follows, though, would also apply, and I don't want to say it doesn't, to those heathen Gentiles who had not heard the gospel. The warning is, the important thing is the warning to the church here, to the Christians. That's what counts here. The warning is that the Ephesians were to take care not to be drawn back in any measure into the way of life of a heathen Gentile, going on, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Being past feeling comprehends a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 speaks of that. Entirely given over to all sensual, selfish pleasures, so-called, and with that almost always, also without natural affection or kindness or the things we've spoken of earlier as we did a little short review of this chapter, being past feeling. Now, I mentioned 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, where a seared conscience is spoken of. Actually, that talks of or speaks of false religionists who have heard the truth, actually, but they turn it into a lie, of course. And you see there also, not mentioned directly, but Romanism. It certainly is application of that in those first few chapters of that, or verses of that chapter. And we have gone over that. But I believe here in our text, other, as we look at a lasciviousness, other than the small children. We all know what the scriptures mean, don't we, by lasciviousness? It can be simply defined as a wanton depravity of the mind and then with the body. And so the apostle goes on to say that such that are given over to this work all uncleanness, speaking of moral, carnal uncleanness, to put it that way. They've given themselves over to this. In other words, there's nothing they won't do. It's their master now, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, can't get enough. They're greedy for more and more and more of the same. It is now controlling them, controlling their life, and they seek after it freely, openly even, in these heathen, these truly deeply corrupted heathen societies just seek after it. They're greedy for more. They want more, more and more. Never satisfied. Romans 1, 26 through 32. Back to Romans 1. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves a recompense of their error, which was meat. We know what's spoken of there, don't we? But that doesn't mean that's the only sin of that, shall we say, category that is committed, of course, when a people turn away from God and go down this road. And I mean freely committed and celebrated and so on and so forth. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, that is proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. This is what I mean. It wasn't the only type of that sort of category of sin, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so we read that, and it's preached, it should be, and the world is spoken of. But as we look through that, we realize there are things here that show up in the church. Even as we know there are sins that can be committed by even a Christian, fornication. The Christians don't live in it or revel in it, but they can fall into it. But just covetousness, maliciousness, envy, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, and so forth. These are things that unfortunately show up in churches. Now, are these false converts? Perhaps, but sometimes maybe not, if there's some degree of this. And it ought not to be. And this, the apostle is speaking of this in this text of ours today that we're taking up. And I want to also mention, there is a spiritual lasciviousness as well, isn't there? There's a spiritual harlotry, we'll put it that way. The people, churches, evangelical churches indulge in. Ezekiel 16, verse 28, thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians because thou wast insatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and ye couldst not be satisfied. And so there is a certain spiritual lasciviousness where there's a greediness for more and more of the world brought into the church, and you have ecumenical relations as well, and so on and so forth. Verses 20 and 21, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Ye have not so learned Christ. The gospel of Christ, the reality of the new life, the gospel doctrine, the evidence and fruit of regeneration, and the way of obedience and love and sanctification, learning Christ, learning from Christ, learning the way of Christ, learning how to walk after Christ. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then they are described, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Can walk after the flesh in many ways. We spoke of that lasciviousness, which is the mind and the body, and then there is that lasciviousness, which is of the heart, and it's spiritual. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him. But that is a description. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him. Taught by him. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He executes those three offices as the one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, the text says. And he is the church's head. He is certainly her prophet, priest, and king. And as her prophet, he teaches. He teaches us and warns us and reveals to us his word and its meaning and its application. He does this, certainly he has taught us by his apostles and the prophets. That, of course, we have the Old New Testament. And it's by the Holy Spirit that he has sent. And so we learn this truth of our faith as the truth is in Jesus. Without Jesus, without Christ, without being engrafted into him as a regenerated man or woman, spiritual member of his spiritual body, we aren't taught. We must be in him to be spiritual men and have spiritual minds and understand spiritual things and discern spiritual things as the truth is in Jesus. With regard to this warning, the apostle gives to the Gentiles concerning all attempts of Satan and all the desires of their old sin nature to lead and tempt them back into at least some of their old sinful ways, we would say just a few things. We would make just a few points. We would review just a few truths. The moral law is not made void for the Christian. To say that is to open the door to all the vain reasonings of men and women and all the excuses and to be a law ultimately unto oneself. Then there's traditions of men without the law of God. Romans 3, the verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. 1 John 3, the verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. If we're not under the moral law as the rule for our obedience, then we don't sin anymore. Because without the moral law, there'd be no sin. That's spoken up over and over and over and over again. Without law, there is no sin. Romans chapter 5 speaks much of that. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If only we could walk in the light perfectly with no sin, but it is not so yet. And we understand, as much as I trust, as much as the Lord has given us light from his word, the breadth and the height and the depth and the reach of the law, that is spiritual, reaches even to the motions of the heart. And so we know that we're not perfected yet. And we don't say it with any kind of pride or cavalier way, but we still sin. We don't want to, but we do. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's a difference from not being perfected and having certain stumblings and knowing it, but walking in the light as a way of life and walking in darkness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to his covenant promise in Christ, and just, still just, because he has punished Christ Jesus for our sin, who has made a full satisfaction for that sin. But it must be applied, must be received. The atonement must be received. And just to forgive us our sins, and every day, that satisfaction that was made, the efficacy of it, the virtue of it, the power of it must be received. It must be asked for. It must be received. There must be a cleansing of our sins and a forgiving. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, faithful and just. Just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. God says we have sinned, and his word is not in us. The sinless perfectionists and so on and so forth, they just make God out to be a liar. But the moral law is yet our rule for obedience. Grace doesn't give us a license to sin. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You hear those say, oh, brother, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, they ought to read what follows that very text in 1 John. Whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. No, we're not under the law for justification, but we're under the law as a rule of our obedience, the moral law. And God expects more of us than of the world. When we think of the duties of the church and of individual Christians as spiritual men and women, 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Of course, we know Scripture interprets Scripture, and what John is saying there, it comprehends not living in sin, embracing sin, rejoicing in sin, walking in sin. True Christian love, the grace of love implanted in the heart at regeneration, moves a Christian to a deep desire to obey the Lord, to search the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures, to know what we're to do and not to do. To sum it up very simply, 1 John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Love God first and keep his commandments. This is true love to the children of God as well. God first and seeking to obey him, and then the love we have for the children of God and for our neighbor is not going to be perverted. It's not going to be that perverted, false love that is an injurious love. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Romans 8, verses 1 through 6. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, there it's the moral law, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There is a wonderful, if I might use the word in a guarded way, charm to that phrase, life and peace. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the behavior, the way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new man, a new woman, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So what does the apostle mean by put off concerning the former conversation, the old man? Well, note how it's worded. We have put off the old man. We just have that remnant left, the sin nature. We are new men. It's all of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. But there is that former way of life. We're to put all that off. That belongs to the old man. We're to put that off. That remnant of the old man. We're to put off the ways, the behaviors of the old corrupt man, the way of thinking, the way of life, the different behaviors, the sins of the old man, and seek diligently by the means of grace and the strength of the Lord to put off or mortify then the sin nature. Romans 8, the verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's what Christians do. But we may not do it as much as we should be doing it. Perhaps we have to work harder at that. Because the Christian will not die. He has life and has eternal life and spiritual life. But we do have to mortify more and more the deeds of the body. And those that don't mortify and set about to mortify the deeds of the body at all, they show they're not Christians. But we Christians need to do so more and more, don't we? And some of us might say, yes, I need to avail myself of the grace of God. I need to pray more. I need to do this more and more. The Spirit with the Word, of course, convicts us of that. When we do sin, Spirit with the Word convicts us, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And so we need to mortify the deeds of the body. And it is not a good thing, to say the least, to feed the flesh, to feed the sin nature, to feed that carnal remnant that remains. And I say that includes and begins actually with the church and with the Lord's Day. And if we think that we're going to somehow benefit the Lord's people, if ministers think they'll benefit the Lord's people by corrupting the worship of God and the day of the Lord with all manner of worldliness and foolishness even, and all these flesh-pleasing things, and if parents think that somehow they're going to help their children by going to such a church, they're wrong, because they're just nourishing the sin nature. They're just nourishing the flesh. They're not starving it. They're feeding it and making it stronger. It does good enough on its own. We ought not to be helping it. We need to fight. We need to nourish ourselves spiritually. And we need to understand, even as we look at this and we think of the sin nature and Christians still having the sin nature and having failings, and we realize that that the Lord is so gracious and merciful, and when we truly repent and ask forgiveness, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, then we need to also have mercy, show grace toward others that perhaps have some stumbling, maybe something quite serious, and they've repented. Think of the man spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who committed that heinous sin even, and he repented. They first disciplined him because he wasn't repenting. There's no mercy or love in not disciplining those that have fallen into some sort of sin and won't repent. But then he did repent. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8? Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. He brought a lot of harm into the church. He brought a lot of trouble to the church, but they forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. It's important to keep that in mind. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Deceitful lusts. these deceitful lusts spoken of, all different types. All different types. Lust, of course, we know what the apostle's been speaking of, lasciviousness and all these things, but there are other lusts, aren't there? There's lusts for all sorts of things in the world that we're not supposed to have. But these promise some sort of pleasure, an advantage, some sort of reward or something. In some cases, a diversion from perhaps troubles in this world and so on and so forth. They promise, I say pleasure, they promise happiness sometimes. They promise sometimes to be comforting, these various things. They promise all sorts of things. It's deceitful. It's all deceitful. Now, you know what Hebrews 11, the verse 25 says of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And all across this nation and around the world, there are those false ministers, false teachers, and even those who are neither ministers in the church, they're not preaching or teaching, but they're false brethren and so forth, that they make gospel liberty into license. 2 Peter 2:18 through 22, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. Well, they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. So they promise them license is what it truly is. God is gracious. God has no concern about this. He knows we're all human. He knows, et cetera, et cetera. This isn't what counts. This doesn't matter. It's license in to one degree or another. Always, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he's brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so these were those who had turned from the old way. There was outward reformation. They had abandoned that old way of life, that very wanton and sinful and evil way of life, and they knew the way of righteousness, but they turned back to the old way. Better not to have known it at all than to do that and to turn their back on God like that. Because they've hardened their hearts, that's why. And in some cases, their conscience have been seared. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, verses 23 and 24, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, the last part of the verse first. This, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Titus 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness what we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The apostle is speaking of being renewed. Well, we were renewed. We were regenerated. We were washed the blood of Jesus and renewed by the Holy Ghost, but it needs to be an ongoing thing. Now, we were created as the new man, in righteousness and true holiness. We have to continue on, becoming more and more personally righteous and more holy. That's what the apostle is speaking of there. And then there is part of this renewing. Colossians 3, the verse 10, and it put on a new man which is renewed in knowledge, a true spiritual knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so, we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. It's an ongoing thing, is what's spoken of. We've been renewed, the whole in regeneration, the whole inner man has been renovated, has been cleansed. There's a coming back to the former. It's not yet perfected, but there will be a perfection. Adam and Eve had true knowledge of God. They had a right knowledge. They had the ability to obey God. They were created in perfect righteousness, but mutable. And they were holy. They hadn't sinned. And then they fell. And they lost that knowledge, perfect knowledge of God. They lost that original righteousness. They lost true holiness. They became sinful. And we were all born children of Adam. But we were renewed in regeneration by the Holy Ghost. And we become new men, meaning new men and new women, spiritual men and women. But there's an ongoing process. Just as regeneration is the beginning, really, of sanctification, which continues on until perfection. Now, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, more and more, by the Spirit, with the Word, and of course prayer, and sincerely seeking to obey and please the Lord. I cannot imagine that the Spirit is going to be renewing us more and more in our minds, in our heart, the whole inner man, if we're not seeking to obey and please the Lord. That defies reason. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And there is the work of the Spirit, encouraging and strengthening day by day. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, an ongoing process, by the Spirit and the Word and with prayer, that ye may prove, that is, discern, have a right and growing discernment. What is that? Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we don't go on in this renewing of ourselves, our minds, our spiritual man, we aren't going to grow in discernment. We're going to lose ground. And it happens. And so there's no room here for pride, arrogance, or complacency. But that renewing goes on. And that sanctification must go forward. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that washing of water by the word. Why water? Well, in the Old Testament, in the ceremonial law, there were all these washings, weren't there? Ceremonial cleansings. And so it's not literally with water, but it's the Word more and more renewing us and cleansing us in a sense of spiritual error, spiritual misunderstandings, and so forth, but cleansing us and cleansing us that way with the word, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so cleansing us that way in regard of sanctification and leading us more and more into all holiness. So being renewed, to sum it up, being renewed. And now next, the apostle speaks of and warns of some particular sins very commonplace among the heathen Gentiles then and now. Verse 25, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The apostle of Christ declares that we are members one of another, meaning together. We're all the spiritual members of the body of Christ. Lying to anyone is a terrible sin, but how much more so if we lie to our brethren in Christ? It's a heinous thing. It's wrong. It's sinful. Put it away. Heathens will lie to each other to get advantage or whatever it might be, or for revenge, or for there's any number of reasons, or to build themselves up. and so on and so forth, but it ought not to be so among us. We ought not to lie. Wherefore, put away lying. Put it away. Be done with it. Speaking of outright lying here, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Say the things that need to be said, of course, that are our responsibility to say. But also, most surely, this excludes all insincerity of speech. Always put all putting on an act, so to speak, being two-faced, saying one thing here and something else over there, and one thing to that person, not meaning it, and something else over here, maybe about that person. It certainly includes all sophistry and patronizing, condescending speech, and so on and so forth. God is the God of truth. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. We are His children. We are to be children of truth then. The Lord demands truth of His people, truth in the inner man and truth in the outer man. Ephesians 4, the verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We need truth. We're to be people of truth. Certainly we need truth from the pulpit. Truth from the pulpit. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who suppress the truth, who ignore the truth, who injure the truth, who deny the truth in some way. If this was true and is true of the heathen in utter darkness, how much more so with regard to supposed ministers of Christ? Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There are certain differences of opinion on what this means, be ye angry and sin not. But I would say not all anger is sinful. Obviously, there is a righteous anger. We so to speak, hear it in Paul's voice in some of the epistles. We realize this is the word of the Lord. Apostle speaks by inspiration of God, of course, but still, God uses men. And he's an example to us. I say the apostles are, especially the ministers. And we see a certain amount of righteous anger there, don't we? Some say, well, we see righteous anger when the Lord overturned the tables in the temple. It would seem that way. I'm very cautious with what I say about the Lord, but the reality is not all anger is sinful. There is a righteous anger, but even if our anger is righteous, we have to be careful. Be angry and sin not. We have to be careful because we can then have this anger manifest itself unrighteously. I give you the example of Moses. Numbers 20, 7 through 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, because they had no water. And of course they were again murmuring, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. They weren't to hit it this time, they were to speak to it. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, what did he say? Did he say, the Lord will bring you water out of this rock? No, he didn't say that. He not only acted in a way, his anger turned unrighteous in his actions, but in his speech. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock. See, Psalm 106, 32 through 33, they angered him, Moses, at the waters of strife. They angered God first, but then they also angered Moses, but him speaks of God. So that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. There it is. He had every right to be angry with them. There they were again, because they were rebelling against God, murmuring against him. He wasn't wrong to have a righteous anger, but it manifested itself wrong. And then, of course, he lifted up his hand, it says, and he smote the rod twice and so forth. Another caution has to be sounded concerning righteous anger, even that we're not to allow such anger to turn to bitterness and brooding. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It can just grow and become more and more unrighteous then. We can get better. We can brood. We can turn it into an unrighteous wrath even. We have to be careful. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Give him no place in our heart, in our home, in our church. It's just that simple. Give him no place. Give him no tools. Give him no devices. Be vigilant as to his temptations and his tactics. Understand them. Be aware of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We ought to know his devices, the way he seeks to leaven our own hearts with error. Lead us into all sorts of sin, discourage us, provoke us to do what we ought not to do, think what we ought not to think, say what we ought not to do, accept what we ought not to accept, spiritually included. We ought to be aware of his devices. We ought to be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter, the verse is 8, the chapter is 5. Give him no place, resist him, and he will flee. We are encouraged and instructed. Luke 4, verses 1 through 4. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, and fasting, and of course hungry. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, telling us that this, that is last, every word of God, is over and should be first with regard to our temporal needs and wants. Needs, real or supposed, are never to supplant scriptural truth and spiritual faithfulness. Never. If we look at bread and we realize that's a temporal need, even essential need. And yet, every word of God has to be placed above that even. How much more so all temporal needs, let alone wants, real or supposed. Every word of God is what we're to live by. So we need to stay close to the Lord and take care to take the whole armor of God to ourselves. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, with regard to neither give place to the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Stealing is again a terrible sin. In some heathen cultures, you have certainly read missionary biographies, and it was almost lauded as a virtue to be able to be good at stealing. It certainly was no sin in their mind. Stealing, of course, includes taking money or any other material things by false pretenses as well, not just outright stealing, but by false pretenses. Stealing includes ministers draining the Church of Christ by demanding high and salaries to support high living, and stealing from the Lord's people in other ways as well, making merchandise out of them. We won't go into all that now. We've gone into that before. It's a very serious thing. But stealing, but rather let him labor. Instead of stealing so he doesn't have to labor, labor. Don't steal. Working with his hands. Working with his hands, the thing which is good. Work proper for a Christian to engage in, the thing which is good. It's got to be proper for a Christian to engage in, and God will provide that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. It's a sin. It's a sin to be lazy, slothful, not work. Each is to pull his own weight. None are to be a drain, an unnecessary drain on the church and on the ministry of the church. And that should not be allowed. He won't work, neither should he eat. Rather, all are to support, seek to have the means to support the work of the church, to support the church, that he may have to give to him that needeth, in the body of Christ. And certainly we think of foreign missions. In our case, we think of Nepal and Uganda, those missions we support, where the gospel and evangelism is the first in the heart of them, of those ministries. But also in Nepal, there are churches that have been planted, many, and we seek to support them. They're poor people. We want to help them. We need to be concerned also for their material needs and help them out, their brethren. And we know there's an orphanage in Nepal that we support. And in Uganda, again, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, but then the school with all those needy children. And they have needs. They must be fed and helped. And so rather than draining the church, we need to be supporting these works of such nature.